Thanks, Faisal. Well, most of you know I've lived in Leamington the whole of my life, and I still go to the same dental practice in Euston Place that I did as a young child. And it has changed over the years somewhat. It used to be fairly primitive, but now, as I lay back on Thursday morning, waiting for the ministrations of the dental hygienist, there's a massive screen on the ceiling, and you sometimes you watch nice, soothing images. But on this particular occasion, I looked up, no sound, but I saw the familiar faces of Deborah Meaden and Peter Jones. Some of you watch Dragon's Den? Yeah, some of you are nodding. Okay, you know the general plot. People who think they've got some great invention or idea to promote appear before these five august people with pots of money, and they'll invest if they think your idea is good enough. Well, clearly there was two people were presenting. I couldn't hear, but obviously they've done a great job, because at the end of this their particular pitch, all five of the dragons burst into applause. Not something you see regularly, I have to say. But I was just thinking idly to myself, crumbs, those people's lives have just been changed. They've obviously secured some great investment, maybe the help of a dragon, and who knows what will develop. Well, I don't know how many of you watch Dragon's Den. I can imagine there's probably significantly less of you that listen to Radio 4. I'll just carry on. Radio 4 in the daytime. Actually, I think it's repeated in the evening. There's a really interesting program on Radio 4 that looks at the lives of people who've had tremendous transformation occurring, whether through sometimes a life-threatening illness. Occasionally, it's some... I'll give you an example. There was one man who had been violently assaulted in his home by four intruders. Had the police not got there quickly, he almost certainly would have been killed. They thought he'd got some pots of money, which he didn't have. But... Anyhow, following on from that, sometime later, he was encouraged to go and speak to one of his assailants in prison as part of the restorative justice scheme. Well, as a result of that conversation, it actually led him to go into politics. So, again, a life change there, one thing leading to another. The tagline for this particular Radio 4 program called Life Changing, Dr. Sean Williams talks to people who have lived through extraordinary events that have reshaped their lives in the most unpredictable ways. Okay? Extraordinary events, reshaping lives, unpredictable ways. Well, I reckon that Zechariah the priest and also Mary, who we'll be thinking about in a fortnight's time when Ben Harding speaks, both would have qualified very much for this Radio 4 program. Their lives were utterly changed by an extraordinary event. As God, his great master plan to renew a fallen world, his great sovereign plans intersect with the lives of very ordinary people. A priest going about his duties, a young girl in Nazareth. Now, there's an extent to which we all have experienced that if we're Christians, haven't we? God's great plan intersecting with our very ordinary lives. We praise God for that. But there are some instances in the Bible of very spectacular and striking changes and transformations, and we're looking at one of those today. So back in your Bibles, page 1025, Luke chapter 1, and we read in verse 5 that in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. This was a dark time in Israel's history. They had a puppet king, really, governing them, representing the Romans who'd occupied their land. Now, he had some good qualities. He was a prolific builder, a great architect, aesthetically sensitive, but he was also incredibly cruel to enemies, either real or imagined. And many of us will know, of course, of the most horrific incident, which was the massacre of young children associated with the coming of Jesus Christ. Herod, concerned about his power base and the news of another king, took that horrendous step to seek to kill Jesus. He was a cruel, probably paranoid ruler. Not only was it a dark time politically for the people of God, but also spiritually. They had not heard from God for 400 years. Now, I'm sure some of you here are historians. Any students studying history? Okay. I don't know anything about history. 1625. What happened in 1625? Well, King Charles I became King of England, Scotland, and Ireland. So imagine, that's the length of time we're talking about, from Charles I to Charles III. God had been speaking to the people through the prophets, the latter prophets, all sorts of great encouraging prophecies that God would come to bring judgment on evil, bring joy and peace to his people. So the prophet Malachi, "For you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves." It's a shame Ken's not here, because he would have experienced this from his farming background. And calves are led out after the dark months and frolic in the fields. That's the imagery of God's people as their great, long-expected deliverer comes. But actually, now nothing's happened. 400 long years. Heaven is silent. Now, thankfully, even in such darkness, there are those who remained faithful to God. And it's wonderful as we read of them in the Christmas narrative. Simeon, who it says was looking for the consolation of Israel. Anna, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Other godly saints. But by and large, the times were dark. Well, we're going to think of two other godly people today, and that's Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were clinging on to the great hope of the coming Saviour. What do we learn of them in verses 5 to 7? Three things. First, their ancestry is described in verse 5. They were both from priestly families. But more significant, I think, for us, particularly verse 6. Verse 6 says what? That they were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Now, that doesn't mean they were perfect, but they were seeking to serve God faithfully. As I say, clinging on to the hope that God would one day act and bring deliverance. But there's a shadow hanging over them. The third thing is the disappointment they were experiencing in verse 7. It says here that they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive and they were both very old. And I think it's worth us remembering this too, that in the culture then, to be childless brought great reproach. It was assumed that if you were faithful to God, he would bless you with offspring. And that lies behind Elizabeth's comment in verse 25. "He has taken away my disgrace." Now, thankfully today in our culture, there isn't that same stigma with childlessness, but it remains to be said that many experience tremendous pain, and some in this church, I know, have great pain. Those who experience infertility, those who would long to be married but aren't. And it's good for us to be particularly mindful and sensitive of this at Christmas, when actually we focus so much on children and the birth of the Christ child. It's good to remember those who find it a difficult time. There's a broader point here. If you compare verse 6 with verse 7, the broader point is this. Even those who seek to live godly and devout lives can't assume that their lives will be free from things like pain, grief, reproach. The equation doesn't work that way, does it? If I obey God, everything will go right in my life. It just doesn't work like that. But the main thing I think to draw out here, that why Luke mentions this particular pain for this couple, is that a miraculous birth is going to follow. In fact, two miraculous births that we'll be thinking of. So with that said, let's move on to look at the life of this couple, and particularly the priest, Zechariah, under four headings. First, verses 8 to 10, a special day, a special day. So we read that when Zechariah's priest, that's a priestly division, was on duty and was serving, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So the priests were divided up into 24 different groups, divisions, and they each had responsibilities. And in fact, they had to look after these duties twice a year, once for a week, twice a year. And in each of these divisions, there were lots of priests, and they had different responsibilities. But for each of the temple services, one would be chosen to offer the incense on the golden altar in the very temple holy place. It was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. It wouldn't happen more than once. So for Zechariah, imagine him, he's traveling from the hill country in Judea, where he's living, to Jerusalem, staying over there for the week's duties. How do you think he was feeling? I suspect a mixture. On the one hand, a sense of excitement, but also some trepidation. I wonder if any of you have ever had that mix of emotions. Perhaps you've had to make a presentation to someone very senior in your company. Maybe you've had to go in front of the board to present some great budgetary matter or a new product. And you're there, and it's a sense of real privilege to have that responsibility, but boy, you're scared because all sorts of things hang on what you're doing. And I think Zechariah would have had that mixture of trepidation and responsibility hanging over him. Big thing to go and offer the incense in the temple. Well, the service time approached. The temple was such that the holy place, you had to come through the courts into the holy place, quite a dingy sort of place, no windows. There was a candlestick there burning, table with bread upon it, and then this altar on which the incense was to be burnt. And it says here that the worshipping congregation are outside praying. And as Zechariah offers the incense, no doubt he too is praying. And clouds of incense smoke arises, symbolizing the prayers of God's people. Incense is often used to represent prayers. So in Psalm 141, may my prayer be set before you like incense. And those of you who know the book of Revelation, there's an imagery there about the prayers of the saints. Clouds of incense rising up to heaven. Well, this isn't a major point, I don't think, but it strikes me that this is interesting. This is a moment, a real hinge point in the turning of the salvation history of God's people. And here it is being announced in a climate, a context of worshipful prayer. Now, I know that prayer had been offered up, no doubt, over the 400 years of darkness and silence, but on this special day, it's a wonderful thing that prayer is arising to God and something's going to happen. You never know what's going to happen in a prayer meeting. You never know. The early church found it was a fascinating time. They prayed for boldness and the place shook. We don't know what God's going to do when we pray. Just an encouragement for us to remember that. But as this special day unfolds, next, verses 11 and 12, Zechariah has a startling encounter. As he stands there in the dimness, behind him is a great veil which separates where he's standing from the very holiest place in the temple, a place where God was effectively his dwelling place on earth, the holy and mighty God. And here is this priest standing there, semi-dark, clouds of incense, and he sees something in front of him that scares the life out of him. It says he was startled as he sees the angel of the Lord, who we learn later is none other than the angel Gabriel. Now, what do you make of this? What do we make of this angel? Maybe you're not a Christian thinking, crumbs, I've never really thought about this. I know in the Christmas carols we often sing about angels. Have we ever stopped to think through? It's quite striking, isn't it? Now, for some, those who are older, you probably identify with the general skepticism we find in, particularly in our culture. An angel? I mean, the classic atheists of our day would, surely you can't possibly believe in angels. How gullible are you, for goodness sake? And indeed, when I was growing up within my denomination, people sought to try and demythologize the Bible, all the hard bits that was really hard for 20th century people to accept. And the thinking was, well, it's a nice thing. It sort of expresses the views of the time. But there's an underlying kernel of spiritual truth there, but we need to strip away all the stuff that's going to be a stumbling block to people. And no doubt those who are older might still have that mindset. It's the stuff of fantasy, isn't it, angels? But those who are younger, I think it's particularly true of those younger, probably much more accepting of this whole area of angels and the spirit world. Well, it's interesting that Luke, in his gospel account, does not gloss over what is happening. He is not apologetic in the slightest for the supernatural element that's going on. He doesn't try and gloss over it. There is tons about angels and the working of the Holy Spirit, all sorts of things going on in these opening chapters of Luke's gospel. But if we don't dismiss this, it's important we get this right, particularly those who are younger. What is your view of angels shaped by? So some of the television adverts and stuff, when they focus on angels, see these gowned creatures with wings and, you know, or, dare I say it, the nativity plays that some of us will no doubt be watching in the next few weeks. And you get this warm, fuzzy feeling, don't you? You see the little children walking on the stage with their white clothes and sometimes the tinsel halo. Listen, angels are not like that. They're supernatural beings, messengers sent from God that can clearly appear in human form. But when they do, they are utterly scary. They are frightening. And as you read through here, Zechariah, it says he was startled and was gripped with fear. Gripped with fear. And in fact, as you read on through the Christmas accounts, Mary herself was greatly troubled when she saw an angel. Shepherds on the hillside trembled. These amazing beings. Now listen, we just need to be clear on this. You cannot explain the Christian faith. You can't go through the Christmas story airbrushing out the supernatural, can you? You cannot. People try and explain it away in merely human terms. It cannot be done. God is at work. If we think of the infant who's about to be born, after John the Baptist, Jesus. How was he born? A virgin conception. And after his death, entombment, he rose again, resurrection. You can't explain those in human terms, can you? The Christian message is a supernatural, it's a message from God. And we needn't be embarrassed by that, even though we might be intimidated by those who are older that we know, who scoff at it. Or in the face of perhaps some very strange views about angels shaped in some who are younger. This is the Christmas message. Well, so this startling encounter, what flows from it? The angel has a message for Zechariah, a specific message, a staggering message, verses 13 to 17. First of all, the angel says to him, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your prayer's been heard. What prayer? Was this a prayer prayed by Zechariah long years before with his wife Elizabeth as they pleaded with God for a child? I'm sure by now that prayer had ceased as they were both very, very old. Was it that? In which case, what a wonder that God remembers prayers offered up many years ago. He doesn't forget our prayers. But I think more likely it's the prayer that Zechariah has just prayed as a priest on behalf of the people. Oh God, come to us. Please come to us. Well, in any case, both those prayers are being answered at one and the same time. Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to have a very special child. Look at verse 14. He'll be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. That almost certainly points to his consecration before God. And will, listen to this, amazing, will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. Some incredible things that go on in this first chapter and two of Luke. a very special child, but with a very special ministry. Verse 16, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is John the Baptist that is being spoken of, who's going to prepare the way for Jesus. But look at those terms that are used. Just glance again at verses 16 and 17. And then listen to the last words of the Old Testament through the prophet Malachi. The very last words in our Old Testaments, which say this. I will send the prophet Elijah to you. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Isn't that remarkable? The words Gabriel uses to speak of the ministry of John the Baptist, echoing 400 years earlier, the prophetic word of Malachi. You see, God hasn't forgotten his promise, has he? Even after the great elapsing of centuries, still his purposes are unfolding. He's about to advance. The time is at hand. God's timetable sometimes involves huge periods of waiting. But he keeps his promises, always, always. Remember when we had that series on Abraham? Thousands of years before this, God had said to Abraham, through his descendants, all the world will be blessed. In fact, through one of his key descendants, Jesus, all the nations, all the world blessed through him. It's unfolding now at this passage here in Luke chapter 1. Well, we rejoice, don't we, in the coming of Jesus at Advent. But of course, we also remember another promise of a coming of Jesus. He's going to come back one day. He's coming again. And hundreds of years have elapsed. And we think, is that promise ever going to happen? We take encouragement, don't we, from the first coming of Jesus. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, would say, you know, people are going to scoff at you Christians. Because the second coming of Jesus? Really? Hundreds of years? What's going on? And Peter will say, oh, look, remember this. The Lord's not slow keeping his promise. A day's like a thousand years. A thousand years like a day. No, he's not slow, but he's patient, waiting for people to come to repentance. God's timetable is very different from ours. But does he forget his promises? Never. Never. And that's probably the main lesson we should grasp today. We have a faithful, promise-keeping God. But then here is Zechariah, who knows the promises of God, knows the Old Testament scriptures, knows how Abraham and Sarah couldn't have a child and God gave them a miracle child. We'll know the accounts of angels appearing to people all through the Old Testament. Yet when he hears what the angel says, we find, sadly, verses 18 to 22, a skeptical response. It's very surprising, isn't it? In view of his pedigree. How can I be sure of this? Says Zechariah. How can I be sure? Verse 18. Well, clearly this was a serious matter because Gabriel rebukes Zechariah and indeed says, you're going to be struck mute. You're not going to be able to speak, Zechariah. Consequences for this unbelief. And not just for Zechariah, but for the people waiting outside. For the conclusion of the service, when the priest would go out and bless the people, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord lift up the light of his countenance on you. No word from Zechariah, he can't speak. Well, is that the end of the matter? Well, thankfully we know this, that it was only for a limited period. The angel said it will be until the birth of your son, Zechariah. But a time to reflect and repent of this unbelief. But let's not imagine that the unbelief here in Zechariah equates directly with the sort of unbelief many of you face from your friends who refuse to accept what God says in his word. That intransigent unbelief, consistent, Now, this is a lapse in the case of a godly man, a lapse, and one that I think some of us can perhaps relate to. He was devout, and actually, when his mouth is opened again, we see that devotion to God once again evident. So John Piper, Zechariah's unbelief was preceded by a life of godliness and followed by a life of godliness. It was a temporary lapse. But it highlights the fact that Christian believers can falter in faith at times. Maybe you're conscious of that. You're struggling to take hold of something God is saying in his word to you. Well, we need to take heed of the situation with Zechariah, who was judged, though with mercy. God is calling us to go to him. Remember that Father described in the Gospels, I believe, help my unbelief. We need to perhaps go to God and confess we're struggling and plead with him to give us what we need to hold on, the help of the Holy Spirit, to hold on to his words. But in the case of Zechariah, thank God, it was a momentary blip, as it were. And actually, he recovered from that unbelief. And as we turn on to the end of the second part of Luke chapter 1, if you want to turn over a page, I'm going to conclude here. Because although we first meet a skeptical response, there's a wonderful end to the story. Zechariah recovered from this lapse. He became a gospel preacher. Now, we know his son, John the Baptist, became a gospel preacher, but so did Zechariah, actually. If you look to the end of Luke 1, the child is born, John the Baptist. His name is John. Zechariah's mouth is opened. He praises God. And then by the Holy Spirit, he's filled and prophesies in the amazing words of Luke 1, 67 through to the 79th verse. Starts with an outburst of praise to God, acknowledging, oh yes, Lord God, you said you will come to your people. You spoke through the holy prophets. Yes, Lord, I'm holding on to your word now. You're doing something special. And he then speaks to about his own child. Verse 76, you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. You'll go before the Lord to prepare a way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. But then there's a turn. There's a change at verse 78. And Zechariah no longer speaks of his son, but of the one who will come after his son because of the tender mercy of our God. What a beautiful expression. The tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. Echoes of Malachi there. The sun of righteousness rising to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. He's preaching the gospel, actually, isn't he, Zechariah? He's a gospel preacher. And he's declaring the wonders of the coming one, whom John the Baptist will precede, the Messiah, Jesus, who will come to bring light to those living in darkness, life to those living in the shadow of death, to guide into the path of peace. This is the second Sunday of Advent today, and traditionally it's associated with peace. How fitting then that we're looking at the very last recorded words of Zechariah the priest, pointing us to Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the Peace Bringer. As he was born to live, yes, the perfect life, and then to go to a cross where he would die in the place of sinful people like us. The one who would give his life for our sins, the innocent one for the guilty. The one whose sacrifice was accepted by God, satisfied his wrath against our sins that we might live. If you're not a Christian, This is the offer to you. You could know peace, life, light this Christmas if you will come to Jesus, not just the infant in the cradle, but the Saviour on the cross, who one day will return in great glory to renew all things. Pray that you have encouraged by these thoughts this Christmas period. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. He sent his Son to be our Saviour. He sent John the Baptist to announce it, but he sent the Saviour of the world, long promised, for which we give him praise and thanks. Let's pray. Father, we are awestruck, really, when we think of your plan unfolding over centuries. And we are so thrilled that we see faithful people holding on to your word, clinging on to that promise that one day you would act. Thank you for people like Zacharias, Elizabeth, Simeon, Anna, Mary. Oh God, we thank you. And we pray that, spurred on by their example, we would hold on to the promise of your return one day. Father, if there are those here this morning who are struggling, who are faltering in faith, finding it really hard to believe what you said, I pray, please, that by your Holy Spirit, you would help them. They would be granted that faith to receive what you've said and to be filled with praise and wonder, even as Zechariah was. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his birth and his death and resurrection, which we will celebrate now as we take bread and wine. Amen.